You'll remember these last few weeks on Sunday nights, we've been talking about the disciplines of the Christian life and what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what goes into that. And it's important for us to talk about this and to consider this, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because you and I were put on this earth to glorify God. That's why we exist, to glorify the Lord. Ephesians 1:12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. You and I, if we've trusted in Christ, those who have been saved and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, it is our purpose to be to the praise of God's glory. God isn't, and you listen to what the world says, and you listen to what atheists might claim, and what ungodly people say about God, and you might get some wrong ideas, but we know that God isn't a cruel slave owner who needs help building his empire. Humans can be that way, but God is not. God isn't some sadistic egomaniac who demands that everyone sing his praises. Humans can be that way, but God is not that way. God is interested in truth and nothing else, nothing less. God's interested in truth. God is good, and so He prefers to have our participation and involvement in His work of proclaiming and spreading truth. I'm thankful for that. God doesn't need our help. In fact, we could, in just if we're just measuring and comparing abilities here, we would say that we hinder God by trying to help Him and by trying to serve Him, because He's so much greater. But He wants our help, and He wants to use us in His work. He wants to use us in proclaiming and spreading truth. And the basic message of truth is that sinners live in sin, naturally, and sinners believe lies. God calls us to turn from lies and live in truth like He does. And that includes acknowledging that He is God and we are not. And it can be easy from a fleshly standpoint. And again, you listen to the world and ungodly people talk about God, and they say, well, why do I always have to praise God? And why does God need my praise and my glory? Why do we always have to lift Him up and put Him first? And doesn't that seem a little bit excessive? If He's God, why does He always need us to prop Him up? Well, let's look at it from the other direction, which is God knows what is true. And God looks down and sees us living in the gutter. He sees us destroying our lives. He sees us believing falsehoods and fantasies and lies which say man is great, man is righteous, and sin is okay, and lust is okay, and you can give your life on this earth to frivolous things and worthless things. All of that is fine. He sees us believing things like that. And He says, I want to rescue them from that state. I want them to see what is true, which is none of those humans are God. There's only one God, and it's Me. There's only one source of goodness, and it's Me. There's only one source of eternal life, and it's Me. I want them to know that, because if they don't know that, they'll never have those things. I'm thankful that God wants us to acknowledge the truth. And it is reasonable to think about that God is good and He wants us to realize what is true and what is false. Only a proud, unrepentant sinner would claim that God is some sort of egomaniac, would claim that God is some sort of evil person. If God were not good, all of us would already be in judgment. But God is good and long-suffering, which is why we are here today. If God were in the least bit vindictive and evil, we would already be experiencing His judgment for our sins. Romans 2:4 says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? As you raise your children, you want them to believe what is true. And what is true, there's a lot of things that you want to teach them. And part of that is, I'm your parent, I care for you, and you need to listen to Me so that I can guide you. If you're a teacher, you want your class to believe what is true. That is your job. It's not proud and wicked of you to try to help them to see the lies that they're believing, perhaps, and help them to see the truth that they need to believe. And God does the same thing for us. In the last few weeks, we've seen that if we are a true disciple of Christ, our whole life will be subject to his mastery. We've seen that we ought to love and obey the word of God completely, not just as far as we're satisfied or in certain areas or on certain days, completely, 100%. We've seen how our prayer life should be dominated by love for God and his work. Our prayer life should be powered by trust in the God to whom we pray, and how it should be submitted to the heart desire that God's will should be done. Not our will, but God's will. We've seen in the last few weeks how we as servants ought to live and to think so that we can serve in obedience and serve with the right motivation and be joyful while doing so. Tonight, I'd like us to move on to the final chapter of considering what it means to be a disciple of Christ. If you think about hiking, and I don't know if any of you like to hike. I like hiking. I don't get out and do it very often. But in most places, maybe not around here, but in a lot of places, there are hills that you can hike. And as you're going through the woods and over the hills, and you come to the top of a hill and you crest the hill, and you can see back where you've come, you can see off in the distance. And especially if you're hiking to a certain destination, you come up over that rise and now you can see it. It might be a ways off, especially in the mountains. You can be only a few hundred yards away as the bird flies from your destination, but it can be maybe a half mile or two or mile or more, because you've got to go way down and then way back up to get to that place. But at least you can see it. You've come over the rise and you can see the destination. And tonight I'd like to kind of help us see, as we have been considering what it means to be a disciple of Christ, I want us to kind of crest the hill a little bit tonight and look ahead and be able to see where we're going to end up in our study. I want us to glimpse what is our destination, where we as disciples of Christ, where we as servants of Christ want to end up in our service. I don't mean our final day on this earth. I mean where we want to reach, at the place we want to reach in our service to Christ, and stay there until the Lord takes us home. The kind of place of service and the kind of attitude we ought to have and the kind of results that we see God working through us. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the spiritual gifts, some of the spiritual gifts that the Bible talks about that God gives to his servants to use in serving him as they follow him in discipleship, and how those gifts are central to us fulfilling our purpose on this earth. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would be when you open your eyes in eternity? If you don't know, that is your first and top priority. And we'd love to answer any questions you might have. We'd love to help you help you see what the Bible says about salvation. But if you're saved tonight, I want to talk to you about fulfilling your purpose. Fulfilling your purpose. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Dear Lord, I thank you that you have a great purpose for us. And not just have one in mind, but you tell us what it is so that we can know what it is and then do it. And Lord, you don't leave us alone to do it in our own strength or according to our own wisdom. You give us the instruction that we need to do it and the strength to do it. And Lord, we ought to praise you for all of that. Lord, I just want to praise you tonight for your goodness to us, to help us do what is our duty to do, to help us do what we are obligated to do. And then when we do that in your strength and in your wisdom, then you reward us for it. Lord, help us to gladly take this kind of life upon ourselves. Help us to gladly embrace it and to live it, not so that we can be praised, but so that you can be praised, because all praise and glory belongs to you. I pray that you'd speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 12, the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, and this is a familiar passage of Scripture, and there are some really wonderful and rich truths that he lays out early in the chapter that we're going to spend most of our time looking at tonight. But I want us to read the whole passage dealing with gifts and service, and we'll do that, the first 17 verses specifically dealing with our topic tonight. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And slowly, Paul shifts topics, and so it's hard to stop anywhere in particular because one verse kind of connects to the next verse and has to do with the next verse, but we'll stop there. And there are a lot of points of instruction and guidance given to these believers on how they ought to relate to each other, because this is the platform or the outlet for service to Christ. We don't serve God by going up to heaven and bowing before his throne and serving him there. We serve God by serving him here and serving each other and obeying his bidding to minister to each other and to preach his message to other people. And so this is the application where we apply the gifts God's given us, where we use our heart decision to be a disciple of Christ, and we put it to work. This is where we fulfill our purpose. And I want us, first of all, to think about the reality of the disciple of Christ. The reality. And it should excite us to read a passage like this. Because in these 17 verses, we've seen some wonderful themes like God's mercy to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because you have received the mercies of God, you've benefited them from them, you have seen that work, you had time, and I mentioned this earlier, if God were evil, we would already be in judgment, but because he's merciful and long-suffering, we had time to hear the word of God and to understand the gospel, not just once, probably. I don't know if any of you here, I certainly was not one that was saved the first time I heard the gospel. I rejected it for a time, and I'm so thankful that God was long-suffering to me. He is merciful. And Paul is saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God that have already been at work in your life, present your bodies. The mercy of God. We see God's acceptance of and satisfaction with our sacrifice to him. What a blessing that our bodies could be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We know that children, when they draw pictures, when they're very young, their pictures are perfect for displaying on the refrigerator. It doesn't match up with world-class art. And when we look at God and compare God and everything that he is to the very best that we can produce, the fact that we could be acceptable unto God is an amazing thing, that he could be satisfied with us. He accepts it and he is satisfied. What an amazing thought. We see a wonderful theme in verse 2 of being transformed by God. God coming down and working in our lives and turning us into something else. That takes some work. I think about the toys, the Transformers, and I think there have been all kinds of versions of those over the decades. But the idea is, it looks like one thing, and then you move a few pieces around, and now you have a totally different looking toy. And it takes some effort, it takes some work, and maybe you have done that in a real life situation. You've transformed your kitchen from something that's dated and nasty, maybe moldy and dirty, and now it's clean and it's updated and it's nice looking. Maybe you've flipped houses before, and that is a lot of work. I've had friends and family that have done that over the years, and I respect that. I think that's admirable. I think it's great. I don't know that I would ever tackle a job like that. It is a lot of work, as you would know if you've done it. But this transformation, it takes some effort. I think about butterflies and the caterpillars, you know, they're eating and eating and eating and eating and eating, and then they build this cocoon and they transform into something completely different. They come out looking completely different. God transforms us. I'm so thankful that he cares enough about us to pay enough attention to us to turn us into something else. We need to be transformed. We're not enough the way we are. We're not good the way we are. We're not fine just like we are. He has to transform us, but he's willing to do that. We see our enjoyment of God's goodness and perfection, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove means to put it to the test. You're putting it to work. You're seeing it play out. And God's goodness, it's a good will that he has for us. It's a perfect will. It's acceptable. The fact that we can enjoy that from God is a blessing, and we ought to thank him for it. We can live soberly and humbly and in faith. It seems like this world is doing its best. People in the world are doing their best to forget and to distract themselves. People work all week, and on the weekends, so many people go to the bars, maybe even weeknights, go to the bars and spend money so that they can forget their troubles. People are constantly seeking leisure and constantly seeking diversion and smartphone. I mean, minute by minute, notifications, all these things distract us from the things that really matter. Being not living soberly. But under the Lord's hand and by his guidance, we can live soberly, focused, vigilant, determined to do what's right. Not only soberly, but humbly. This world is full of pride and arrogance. We can live humbly before the Lord and please him. We can live in faith, not by sight, but in faith. And if you have a heart to obey God, you know how hard it can be sometimes to walk by faith and not by sight. But the fact that we can should excite us. The idea of our church, any church, but I'm speaking to our church tonight, that our church could be working together in unity, assisting each other as we all seek to serve the Lord. We see this in these verses. It reminds me of Philippians 1:27. Paul writes to that church, "Only let your conversation or lifestyle be as it becometh," or is fitting, appropriate, "as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The Olympics just finished up a few weeks ago, and I didn't really watch them or pay attention to them, but I think about team sports, and I know that in the Summer Olympics there are things like rowing, and there'll be a team of rowers in one boat, and they're pulling on the oars together. In the winter sports, there's the bobsled, and there's teammates pushing the sled together, and they all jump in. They're striving together. I think about a dog sled team, and all the dogs are in the harness, and they're pulling together for one goal. And we, as sinners, with all of our different skills and abilities, all of our different priorities, and you think a different way than I do, and that person thinks a different way, and this person's, you know, has different abilities and talents than this person, and we can all together come together in one place from all different backgrounds, and we can strive together for one common purpose, the faith of the gospel. And Paul says to this church in Philippi, I want to hear that this is what you're doing. It's a blessing to consider that we could be that coordinated and that successful. Only God can do that. Humans can work together on some level, but only God can make sinners a team to the level of the soul, we might say, where we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's a blessing that we can do that. We can assist each other as we all serve God. The idea that each of us individually serving and pleasing God with our service from the heart. You might say, well, who am I? I don't have those talents. I don't have those abilities. I don't have the health to do that. I don't have the energy. I don't have the education to do this or that. What can I do? Well, you can serve God individually. You can be a prayer warrior. You can do something if you're willing. The idea that each of us can please God if we'll just serve him from the heart. Paul says in Ephesians 6:6, not with eye service, as men pleasers, doing what we're doing to be noticed, to be seen, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We sang earlier, I may not be much, but I can give God everything that I am, everything that I have, and if I do, I know he'll be pleased with that. What a blessing that is true. What a blessing that we serve a God like that. This cannot be just an ideal. Oh yeah, that sounds nice. I wish it were always that way. It doesn't have to be just an ideal. It doesn't have to be just a daydream, not just a faraway someday kind of a thing. This reality can be our daily reality. This can be where we live day in, day out. You and I can fulfill our purpose every single day. And whatever day it is that you leave this life, Christ might come back tonight. And as I scan the audience, I don't know anyone's heart, but I have to think there are some here who are saved, I should say some who are lost. And with that being true, Christ might come back tonight and take the saved away, and those who are lost would be left behind. Are you ready for that? But if you're saved, you and I can fulfill our purpose every single day, and whenever the Lord comes back for us, we can fulfill our full potential for the Lord. That's an exciting thing. It's an exciting truth, and it can be our reality every single day. If you aren't fulfilling your purpose that God designed for you, begin tonight. If you were fulfilling it, but you've ceased, you've gotten away from it, you've been unfaithful, you've kind of wandered from the Lord, you can begin again tonight. Make your purpose and fulfilling God's purpose for you not just theory, but reality. This is the reality of the disciple of Christ, and it can be true of us every single day. Let's talk for the rest of the time about how to fulfill your purpose. You might say, I'd like to do that, or it sounds interesting. I'm interested to hear more. How do we do this? How do we fulfill our purpose? Well, we're going to look at a few things in these opening verses of Romans chapter 12, and we're going to see some ideas and truths that Paul brings out. First of all, if we're going to fulfill our purpose in serving Christ, we need to reject natural ways of thinking. You and I think naturally in a lot of ways. We don't have to be taught to think this way. We don't have to be taught to value certain things. That's natural to us, but we have to reject those because we're sinners, and we often pervert and twist and warp things in how we think. We don't think right on how much God deserves. Paul says in the opening verses of the chapter, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, this word beseech means I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, please listen to me. I beseech you, present your bodies. This is your reasonable service. Natural ways of thinking. The world says giving 10% of your income to the church for tithe, that's unreasonable. That is way too much. 10%? You can't afford that. That is unreasonable. But those same people would say, you know, 20 or 25% to taxes isn't unreasonable. But 10% to God, that is unreasonable. The world thinks that faith promise giving on top of tithe is unreasonable. You give 10% to God and you give more money than that for the missions program to support missionaries around the world who will preach the gospel to the lost. What are you, nuts? You're never going to get ahead doing something like that. That is unreasonable. The Bible teaches that 10% already belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us anyway. It just belongs to Him. We're not being generous to God. We're just giving back what He already owns. We know that Christ gave the Great Commission to His church. And so for us to give of our resources so that Great Commission can be acted out and fulfilled, that's not unreasonable. It's just obedient. God here says in verse 1 that giving 100% of our life to Him is not unreasonable, it's merely reasonable. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul is speaking to saved people and he says, I beseech you. Why did he have to say that? Because saved people like you and me still tend to think in natural ways. And we tend to think 100%, that's a little much. That's a little bit unreasonable. If we did this automatically, Paul wouldn't have had to beseech them or us. But we don't do it automatically. We don't do it naturally. What's the motivation? Notice in verse 1 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of what has come before, I am beseeching you now. Well, what came before? Let's just look one verse before, Romans 11:36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You read your Bible and you find that God is the creator, and He is the sustainer, and He is the finisher. He is the Alpha and Omega. He was good long before you and I came along, and He'll be good long after our physical lives end. He has always been good. He is eternal, and it is all for Him and through Him and to Him. And so, because of that, we must present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is only reasonable. 100% of our life to Him. The song says, is your all on the altar? And as long as we are withholding part of our life, it's so easy to say, well, God can have this part, and I'll give Him this amount of time, I'll give Him this amount of money, but this part over here is mine. And this is what I get to decide what I do with this. Certain amount of time a day, perhaps, certain amount of money in our bank account, certain amount of attention mentally, a certain amount of our heart, whatever it is, this is mine, and I'm comfortable with this balance. I'm comfortable with God having a certain amount because, you know, He's God and everything, but I'm also comfortable with me being God over this part of my life. God says it's reasonable to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We need to reject natural ways of thinking, and part of that is to think about how much God deserves and say that He deserves less than 100%. He deserves it all. We need to reject natural ways of thinking in how to give God what He deserves. In verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We say, well, God deserves this amount, and this is how I'm going to give it to him. I've decided. I think he'll be happy with this. And he should be happy with this, because look at what I'm doing for him. How to give God what he deserves. Well, we are not the ones to decide this. It is God who decides what he deserves, because he is God. And Paul says, be not conformed to this world. It's natural for us to seek approval from others and try to blend in, isn't it? I don't know very many people who love to stick out and who love to be the oddball and who love to look weird to everybody and who love to be seen as just out there. I don't know anybody like that. And if I'm doing good and I know that I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, if I'm in a good frame of mind, I might be content being that sort of person because God wants me doing this and so-and-so thinks that's weird. But I never prefer that. I would prefer to just blend in and not be noticed. I would prefer to be approved of, to be liked in all of these things. The world constantly puts pressure on everyone, not just Christians, everyone, to conform and fall in line. But if you and I are going to fulfill our purpose and serve the Lord, we cannot conform to what the devil's system wants us to do. The world system, the worldly wicked system. We can't do what that system wants us to do. We must stand against it. And Paul says, be not conformed to this world. You can't serve God and please him, give him what he deserves, the way that he deserves it. You can't do that and be conformed to the world. You have to choose. Are you going to be conformed to the world, or are you going to serve the Lord and give him what he desires? We can't give God what he desires while being conformed to the world. We also need to reject natural ways of thinking about how we think about ourselves. In verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There are a couple of things that Paul is saying. Do not do this in these first three verses. Be not conformed to the world. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It is natural for us to be proud. You don't have to teach anyone to be proud. Oh, come on, just stick your chest. Just believe in yourself. Just think you're better than somebody else. Come on, I know you can do it. We don't have to coach anybody. Usually we're saying, stop doing that. Oh, you just think you're better than others, don't you? It comes naturally to us. It's a natural way of thinking. We naturally, we look at somebody else and we say, how am I better than them? Oh, I found a way there. Now I know I'm better than them because I found an area. Even when it's clear, if we're measuring, it's clear that they're better, I'm going to keep looking until I find some area that I feel like I'm superior so that I can feel better about myself. Pride. We want to prove to people that we were right and they were wrong. We want to show people where they messed up. We want to tell people that we're smart and we can see things and discern things. And Paul says, "For I say to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Well, how ought we to think about ourselves? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's how we ought to think about ourselves, naturally. That's who we are. Without the Lord, that's where we fall. There's nothing to be proud of. We come by it naturally, though. We have typical pride, and that's, you know, the person with their nose in the air, the arrogant, the boastful. We have inverted pride, where people try to hide it, and it seems like they're so lowly and so abased, but what they're really doing is saying how they're special, and their case is different, and nobody's as bad as they are. It's an inverted form of pride. There's hidden pride, where people don't say much, and they seem so quiet and unassuming, and really they're a raging monster inside with their pride. We constantly compare ourselves to others, and we find ways to come out ahead. This is how we naturally think about ourselves, and we have to reject our natural ways of thinking. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13 say, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." This is why the idea of democracy, pure democracy, is dangerous. Not because every person shouldn't have a voice, that's not what I'm saying, but because democracy takes it to the point where sinners can say, "Well, we all agree we must be right. The majority agrees, therefore we must be right. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Most of us agree, so we know we're right. Hey, let's do this." Paul says, don't think of yourself as you naturally do. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Well, how ought I to think? And again, we go to the Word of God. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. What does the Bible say I should think about and how I should think? It's natural for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to reject the natural ways of thinking. Instead, we should embrace God's way of thinking. We should embrace His way of thinking about what He deserves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, again, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Every single one of you, no one left out, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It's reasonable because God deserves what He redeemed. And if you're saved, He redeemed you. He purchased you with His own blood. It's not unreasonable for Him to want what He purchased. You go to the store, maybe you order something online and it's being shipped to you, and let's say you ordered two of something and they ship you one. You don't say, I'm satisfied, that's enough. I'll pay for two and only get one. One for the price of two, what a great deal. No, you say, you call them up, you send an email, you send a message, you say, "I didn't get what I ordered, send another one." Or you get it and it's broken, it's destroyed. "Send me another one, I'm not satisfied." And God isn't either. "I paid for you," He says. "Christ shed His blood for you. I want what I purchased." He wants what He redeems. And we ought to give it to Him. It's only reasonable. And that begins with our bodies. We know that He purchased our entire being, our soul, our spirit. He bought it all. But it begins with our bodies. It begins with our obedience, actively, outwardly obeying Him. God isn't asking for the burnt offerings that He required in the Old Testament. They would take a bull, or they would take a lamb or other kinds of animals, and they would offer it for a burnt offering. God isn't asking for that. He doesn't want us to kill animals and burn them on the altar to Him. He wants us as the sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But a living sacrifice is just as complete. His kind of living sacrifice is just as complete, just as final as a dead one. When they would offer the animal on the altar, they would kill it, and that was it for the animal. There were no more choices the animal could make. There was no more grazing and eating and putting on weight. None of the normal functions of life for that animal. It's over. Their existence was completely sacrificed. God doesn't want us to die, but He does want us to be that completely given over to His work. I cease to live is what we should think of it. I don't live for me anymore. I just live for the Lord. I'm a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice should be just as complete and final, just as sacred. You think about how sacred it would have been. Think about the high priest on the Day of Atonement going in and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. That was a very sacred act. Once a year. And if anything was wrong, if there were impurities, he could lose his life for failing to obey God's law to the letter on how this sacrifice was to be offered. And it is just as sacred for you and me to say, "Lord, here I am. You purchased me. You saved my soul. You've given me a home in heaven. Your spirit lives within me, and I am offering myself. This is a very sacred thing. What a blessing it is to give my life, my body, as a living sacrifice to God. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself very literally for us. He died on that cross. And he's calling us to give ourselves for him, not in the exact same way, because we don't have to die that way, but we ought to live for him. It's been said that it's harder to live for God than it would be to die for him. I think in many ways that's probably true. Because if you're going to die for Christ, all it takes is one decision, one moment where you're willing to do that. But living for Christ, many moments, many days, many rededicating and re-promising and re-choosing to do it again, surrendering to the Lord. He wants our obedience from now until death. He deserves it because he purchased us. This is what he deserves. We ought to embrace God's way of thinking in how to give him what he deserves. How should we give that to him? Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, we're talking about our purpose as a child of God, the purpose of the saint, the purpose of the disciple of Christ. And how do we perform this purpose? How do we fulfill it? Well, we reject our natural ways of thinking. We can't fulfill our purpose and please God by thinking like we naturally do. We have to embrace God's way of thinking, and that is, God, here's everything. Here is all that I am. But I'm going to give it to you in a certain way, not how I think it should be given, but how you want it given. You and I need transformation. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed. I may not know what you were like when you got saved, what kind of life you'd been living, the kind of background you came from. But if you've been saved for any length of time at all, I'm pretty confident God's been changing you. And I'm pretty confident you needed to be changed from that, just like I did. And we still need to be transformed. We still need to be changed. And he is interested in that. We ought to be transformed, Paul says. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. We see some examples of what God expects from sinners. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to serve me and live for me. Not in the ways that you would prefer, not sort of giving me the crumbs, but giving me everything and in the way that I need and expect, the way that I desire. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, God is speaking to Israel, of course. I'm in Exodus. That's the wrong place. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. This is why you need to sanctify yourself. This is why you need to be holy, because I am the Lord your God. I have expectations here. I am God, and I am holy and perfect. And because I am these things, you need to be a certain way. Look at verse 26. He says something similar. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. I don't want you to be just like everybody else out there. I don't want you to worship me like the pagans worship their gods. I want you to be different. I want you to reflect me. I want them to see me in you. What a blessing that we could bear the image of Christ. That's what God expects from us. That's what he wants. 1 Peter 1:16 refers to this desire when it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You and I need transformation, and what a blessing that it's possible. How many times have people tried to turn over a new leaf? You try to make a new habit, New Year's resolutions, and you and I can't transform ourselves. you can try to change some things, and you might change this thing over here, and it kind of counterbalances because you pick up a negative habit over this direction. And we're better over here, and then we compensate by being worse over here. God can transform us, though. And if you've known the Lord for very long, you look back and you say, wow, look where he's brought me. Only God could change me from that to what I am now. And I'm not bragging about what I am, but I am praising God for what he has done. He can transform us. It's possible. We're transformed, in, as Paul says in Romans 12, 2, by the renewing of your mind. This renewing, I think of renewing sometimes as like a refreshing, sort of a burst of energy, renewed energy. But what he's talking about is a renovation, a remodel. I mentioned flipping houses earlier, and you buy a house that is a project. It is in terrible shape, and maybe you strip it down to the studs, and you gut the whole thing, and you take out the wiring, and you take out the plumbing, and you put in all new stuff. You're renovating. You're renewing that house in that way. It's transformation. You're not just improving a little bit or tweaking, modifying just a bit, just dressing it up. You're doing a whole new remodel. It's transformation. God moves in. God moves into our lives when we get saved, and it's a mess. And he wants to change us. He accepts us as we are. He beckons and invites sinners to come to him. And you can bring all your baggage to him, all your sin, all of the addictions, all of the habits, all of the terrible things you've done and said and are in your mind. You can bring them all to him. He'll take them from you, and he'll move into your life, and he'll transform you. He'll change you. It's possible. But it starts in our mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't think the old way anymore. You can't think the way you tend to think. You can't think the way you like to think when you're in the flesh. You can't think the way you think when you haven't been in your Bible. When you look at circumstances and not God. When you look at your strengths and your preferences instead of what God commands. You can't think the way you think when you're busy patting yourself on the back. You can't think the way that you tend to think when you look at the enemy and fear him. It needs to be a renewing of your mind. Stop thinking that old way. Think according to God's thoughts. Think according to God's will. Because if our thinking is right, we won't conform to the world. I mentioned earlier that God is good to rescue us from the lies that we believe. God isn't some egomaniac. Oh, you've got to just praise me because I need that from you. He wants us to stop believing lies. And once you get a glimpse of that and you see, boy, I used to think that sin would satisfy me, and then it didn't, and I still believed that sin would satisfy me, and so I'd pursue it even more, and it would just lead me deeper and deeper and deeper into heartache, and I kept on pursuing it. I used to think that the temporal possessions would bring me joy and peace and satisfaction, and I kept pursuing those things. I used to think that relationships would fill that void in my soul, and I can't believe I believed those lies. I was so deceived. God delivered me from all of that. When we stop thinking the old way, we're not going to be attracted by the things of the world. Because that's what the devil does. He dangles these rewards of the world out in front of us, and he wants us to follow after them. But if our mind has been renewed and we're thinking right, the world loses its attraction for us. It loses its allure. Why would we want what the world has? The only way we'd want it is if we're not thinking the right way. Only when we're thinking right will we put God's good and acceptable and perfect will to the test, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But your mind has to be renewed. Your thinking has to be changed. I've never driven a race car. Maybe some of you have. But imagine that somebody said, hey, you want to try this Ferrari out? I don't know. I don't know race cars. I'm going to make myself sound foolish if I try to Lamborghini. I don't know if it's a real race car or not, but I think it goes pretty fast. You want to try this out? There's an open race course out here. You can take it out, go as fast as you want. You'll be fine. There it is in the driveway. Take it out for a test drive. All you got to do is get in the driver's seat, turn on the ignition, and off you go. Ah, nah, that sounds nice, but I don't think so. I mean, I'd love to, but no. No, if you really wanted to and it was available, you'd go do it. And God says, I have a good will of God for you. It's acceptable. It's so satisfying. It meets the need of your soul. It fills the void that's in your soul. The will of God, it's perfect. It's complete. There's nothing that is missing. All you have to do is put it to the test. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is how. If we're thinking right, we'll say, that sounds wonderful. But we have to actually do it. Put it to the test. This is how we give him what he deserves. And what a blessing it is to think that God is deserving of our service. He's deserving of our allegiance. It belongs to him. And he could demand it just for that reason alone. But he goes far beyond and says, if you'll do this, I will reward you. I will give you heavenly rewards. I will give you grace. I will give you joy now. He's so good to us. We need to think his way on what he deserves and how to give him what he deserves. And lastly, remember what he's given us. Embrace his thinking on what he has given us. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What has God given us? Everything. It's good for us to remember that as sinners, we are beggars who were scooped out of the gutter to live in the king's palace. Let's not forget that just because we've become used to wearing the costly robes of Christ's righteousness. Let's not forget where we came from. What have we received from God? Well, this verse talks about some of these things, but let's see what Romans 15 has to say. Turn over to Romans 15. We see that God gives us grace, and there are many things. We won't try to look at. We won't even try to scratch the surface of what God's given us. But in this verse, we see that grace is given unto Paul in Romans 12:3. But Romans 15, verse 15, Paul talks about what God has given him. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What a blessing to think about the grace of God that is given. And Paul often speaks of that grace that was given to him. It's good for us to remember that we don't make our own and we don't earn it. God gives it to us. That's why it's grace. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. And that might sound, wow, Paul is kind of boasting on himself, but look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. In verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Don't praise me. Don't pat me on the back. God gave me grace. And God did this. Don't praise me. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 2. It's a good attitude that he's modeling for us in these verses. Ephesians 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation ye made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And our flesh, we receive the grace, and if you've been serving God and if you do follow God, you get grace to follow him and serve him, and he changes you. And it's so easy for our flesh to start saying, oh yeah, that's why I have it, because I've earned it. I deserve it. I mean, look at me. Look at what I can do. I must really be something for God to help me do this, because look at what and we forget that it's grace from God. And Paul says, I am the less than the least of all saints. This grace was given. Don't praise me. I'm not lifting myself up. God gave me the grace. Praise him. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And this is where humility really has root, should take root. Wow, look at that person over there. They're serving the Lord in certain ways. That is really good. But you know what? I know they can only do that because God gave them the grace to do it. And you know what? I'm thankful for the area that I can serve. But I know me. I know that I'm not capable of this. I know I'm nothing special in and of myself. Anything that I can do for God is all to his praise and glory. Don't praise me. Don't lift me up. Lift him up. He gets the glory. And now I don't have to be threatened by what they do. Because you know what? They got it by God's grace. I have what I have by God's grace. God chooses. He chooses best. I'm content with that. And so we can serve the Lord together. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we remember what God has given us, beginning with salvation, I don't deserve salvation. I didn't earn salvation, and neither did anyone else. But the saints have received it. Praise the Lord. I'm already so far ahead of what I deserve. Anything beyond that is just extra. And yet God gives grace. God gives spiritual gifts. And we use those gifts. And we take that grace and we employ it in his service. And we see God do great things using his servants. And we say, praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be serving together in this. And it's not a competition, because whatever you can do is from God. Whatever I can do is from God. God is doing it for his purposes. Let's praise him because of the grace that he gives. He also gives faith. Paul says, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The grace is a gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. The fact that we can trust God is a choice that we make. I want to trust God. I desire to trust God. Here, God, I'm choosing to trust you, but God still gives us the faith that we need to trust him, just like he gives us the grace that we need to follow him. He's given us salvation. He's given us grace. He's given us faith. He gives us a new family. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. A new family. Perhaps some of you came from a broken home. It's a blessing when we have a spiritual family that God has given us. Maybe some of you, your family relationships are fractured for whatever reason. It's a blessing to have a church family. God gives us a family. He gives us himself as the perfect Heavenly Father. Maybe some of you never knew your father. You can know God the Father. You have a new family. Romans 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we all have a physical body, and there are many body parts, and they're not the same. They all do unique things. They all work together for the same joint purpose. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. Speaking to members here tonight, I need you, and you need me. We need each other. We're all members of the same body. We all should be working together, helping each other, cooperating, striving together for the gospel. We have a new family, and it is a real blessing to be in that family with each other, to work together, to help each other, to encourage each other, and see God work. This is a gift from God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Remember what he's given you. He's given you the grace to do his will. He's given you the faith to trust him. He's given you the strength. He's given you a new family, a new life, a new heart. Our natural state, sinful state, is what brings us to destruction and condemnation. Every so often you hear, you see a headline of so-and-so that died in a public name, and I see them, and I may not know them very well, but I just look at what their public life is, and I see sinfulness and wickedness and destruction, and it breaks my heart, because that's not what God wants it to be for us. He offers something much better. But to get there, we have to reject how we think and embrace how he thinks. We must give ourselves as a sacrifice to him, knowing that he will accept it. It's acceptable. We must be transformed by changing our thinking to follow God's truth, knowing that that is the way to realize his perfect will. We must remember what he has given us, knowing that without him we can do nothing. But with him and in him, we can do all things. Through Christ, we can edify the body of Christ, the church, with the spiritual gifts that God has given us as his children. And as we use these gifts, we help the church fulfill the great commission that Christ delivered to us. And that's our purpose, to be using the gifts God has given us, to work together so that the dark world in which we live can receive the glorious light of the gospel. This is why we're here, to glorify the Lord. That's our purpose. May all of God's people be fully invested in this reality every single day. Reject how we think, think how he thinks, and just serve him. It's wonderful to fulfill our purpose. Many people in our world are looking for purpose. Why am I here? What is the point to existence? How can I be fulfilled? And this is it. We ought to do it and be a testimony and rescue people who don't have a purpose. Have them meet the God who has a wonderful purpose for them. Let's live this way. This is how to fulfill your purpose. Let's pray.